As we continue our study in Ruth, we will get into chapter 3 next Sunday morning, Lord willing. But in chapter 2 and verse 20, as Ruth had been out gleaning in the field and had happened, as it says, to land in the field of Boaz, God was directing her steps to that particular place because he was a near kinsman. She came home with about 50 pounds of barley and told Naomi of all the goodness, the kindness of Boaz to her that day. And so Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead." And Naomi said unto her, that is unto Ruth, "The man is near of kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen." The story of Ruth is a story of redemption. In the story itself, it's a redemption that is provided by a relative of Elimelech by the name of Boaz. But in this verse, Boaz is referred to by Naomi as a kinsman. She calls him one who is near of kin, but then our next kinsman. And that word is significant. In the Hebrew, it's the word goel or gael, and it speaks of the kinsman redeemer, one who could redeem a family member. And you'll notice, I like to mark my Bible, so as I was looking at this, I was just noting how many times, particularly in chapters 3 and 4, because the emphasis in Ruth is going to shift to what Boaz does in redeeming Ruth and Naomi. But if you'll notice in chapters 3 and 4 how often this idea occurs. In verse 2 of chapter 3, Boaz, "And now is not Boaz of our kindred," she says. And in verse 9, he's called a near kinsman. And again, in verse 12, he says, "I am thy near kinsman, but there is a kinsman nearer than I." But that word kinsman occurs several times in verse 13. And then down in chapter 4, verse 1, and again in verse 3. Verse 4 doesn't have the word kinsman, but it has the word redeem, which is the function of the kinsman, and several times mentioned there in verse 6, redeem, and mentioned several times there in verse 7, redeeming, verse 8, kinsman, and verse 9, bought, which refers to the kinsman again in verse 14, kinsman. That phrase is repeated over and over again, and the words redeem and bought and purchase, because all of that is a part of what the kinsman redeemer would do. The word redeem means to release from misery and captivity by the paying of a price. And you know, the kinsman redeemer, as you study this in the Old Testament, he had several obligations. One of his responsibilities was to purchase a family member's freedom. If his family member was poor and was forced to sell some of his land or mortgage it, the kinsman would come along and pay off his debt and restore the land to him. Or if a kinsman was poor and had to sell himself into slavery, the kinsman would come along and buy him out of slavery, free him. The kinsman also had to preserve a family member's name, and that's what we see particularly in the book of Ruth. If a man died without a male heir to carry on the family name, the kinsman would marry his widow, and their first son would be legal heir to the deceased and would have his name and receive his inheritance. So that this kinsman could buy a family member out of slavery or repurchase land that they had to mortgage because of poverty, he would raise up a child to preserve the name of a deceased kin. He also had the responsibility of punishing a family member's murder. If a family member was murdered, under the Old Testament law, the kinsman was the executor, and he could go after that individual and seek them down and execute them under the law. It wasn't just a vengeance without law, but under the law, he was given the responsibility of executing the one who had murdered his family member. But all of that is significant because in the kinsman redeemer, we are given a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what I want to focus in on this morning, is just thinking about all that kinsman is in the Old Testament as God set up that law of the kinsman redeemer, and just to focus in on his responsibilities and what we see in the Lord Jesus Christ as he is our kinsman redeemer. And I want to begin by just noting the fact that, you know, this redeemer had to be related, had to be a near kinsman. First of all, it would be a brother. And if there was no brother, an uncle or cousin could perform the duties of the kinsman and redeemer. If there was no uncle or cousin, then it would be a near relative. You know, as we read the story of Ruth, I don't think we're ever told exactly what relationship Boaz had to Elimelech, or Mahlon or Chilion, but he was somewhere in that line of family members. He had the right of redeeming the family. He does say at one point, there is a nearer kinsman than I, and if he won't perform the function, I will. So he probably wasn't a brother, or maybe not even an uncle or a cousin, just a near relative. But there's a significance there that this redeemer had to be part of the family, a near relative. We read this morning in the Scriptures that Jesus Christ came and became a man that He might redeem us. Matter of fact, one of the verses that we sometimes think about at Christmas time is Galatians 4, 4 and 5, which says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." And we read in Hebrews chapter 2 that because the children are flesh and blood, He also Himself took part of the same, so that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them, redeem them, free them from captivity, all those who through fear of death were subject to bondage. He didn't take upon Himself the nature of angels, but He took upon Himself the seed of Abraham. In order for Jesus to be our Redeemer, He had to be a kinsman. He had to come in human flesh that He might redeem us. And so He was willing to leave the glories of heaven. You know, there's a beautiful verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 that tells us that though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, that we through His poverty might be made rich. That Jesus was willing to leave the glories of heaven and all the worship and adoration that was His there, and come to earth and take upon Himself human flesh and go through all the process of growth and development, being conceived in the womb of Mary and growing in her womb, and then being birthed and going through all the development of childhood and until He reached maturity and began His public ministry, and then to give His life as a sacrifice for our sins. He was willing to do all that He might be our Redeemer. But the Redeemer had the responsibility of purchasing the freedom of their kinsman that was in bondage, and that's what Jesus does for us. One of His functions as our Redeemer is to free us from bondage, because the Bible is very clear that in our unsaved state, we were in bondage to sin and to Satan. If you're here this morning and you've received Jesus Christ as Savior, you have been delivered from that bondage through the Lord Jesus Christ, through your Redeemer. If you're here this morning and you've never believed on Christ, then that is your state. You may not realize it, you may not think it is so, but the Bible is very clear. You know, Paul would write in Romans chapter 6 that whom we yield ourselves servants to obey, His servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. And writing to believers, he would say, "But God be thanked, you were the servants of sin, but you have believed, you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you." You know, you may have been saved at a very early age. Maybe as a small child you accepted Christ as Savior. And yet, even in that state, you were a slave to sin. Maybe you got saved later in life and it was more evident to you than ever that, you know, you were in bondage to sin and to Satan. And you were thankful for the deliverance that was yours. You know, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesian church, talks about the fact that we've been made alive who were formerly dead in trespasses and sins, and that in that unsaved state we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that even now is working in the children of disobedience, and that we all had our lifestyle, our conversation in times past, in the lusts, the sinful desires of our flesh, and we fulfilled the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and the result of that was that we were children of wrath, even as others, that we were under the condemnation of God because we were slaves to our sinful nature, and we walked according to the course of this world that is being directed by Satan, so that he was the one that he was even directing our lives and our choices. Sometimes people say, you know, I don't want to be saved. I want to be able to do my own thing. make my own choices. But the reality is nobody's doing their own thing, making their own choices. We make a choice either to do God's thing, to obey God and live the way God wants us to, or we're being obedient to Satan, who is leading us not to obey God and to live in disobedience. You know, the first step in deliverance is to realize our bondage and our inability to help ourselves. Jesus, speaking to the Jewish people in John chapter 8, he said to them, "If you continue in my word, you're my disciples indeed, and then you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And they said, "Wait a minute, we're Abraham's seed. We were never in bondage to any man. You're talking about freedom. We're not slaves. And so how are you saying you'll be made free?" But Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." The one who continuously practices sin is demonstrating by their actions that they are indeed slaves to sin. "Whoever commits sin is a servant of sin, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. And if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." You know, the Bible is very clear that when we admitted our need, we recognized our lost condition and our need of Christ, and we called upon Him to save us, that He redeemed us, He delivered us from our bondage. There's a wonderful verse in the book of Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 which tells us that the Father delivered us from the power of darkness, delivered us from the kingdom, the dominion, the authority of Satan, and translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. That when we accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, prior to that we were in Satan's kingdom. Matter of fact, we are either children of Satan today or children of God. There is no other option. Anybody who doesn't know Christ as Savior, whether they want to admit it or not, and whether they understand it or not, they are a child of the devil, and they are doing what their father is teaching them to do. But when we are saved, we are delivered out of Satan's dominion and placed into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that now we have a new master, a new Lord, one to serve and to obey. Paul would write in Romans chapter 6 and verse 6, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." Again, that when we accepted Christ as Savior, as He acted as our kinsman redeemer, and He delivered us. He delivered us not only from the authority, the power of Satan, but even from the power of sin itself, so that we no longer have to sin. We may choose to sin, and we know that as believers we still do. Sometimes that temptation is before us, and even sometimes we know we ought not do this, but we do that which is displeasing to God. We're disobedient to Him, and the Holy Spirit convicts us, and we confess that sin to God, and we get up and seek to go in obedience to Him again. But we don't have to do that. We're no longer bound by sin. You know, there's a wonderful old gospel song that reminds us that it says this: "Remind me, dear Lord, show me where you brought me from and where I could have been." You know, the blessing, if you know Christ as Savior today, what you are today is due to the fact that God has delivered you from Satan and from sin. And what would you be today? You know, show me where you brought me from and where I could have been. Sometimes we just need to stop and contemplate, you know, Lord, what would my life be today if it were not for you? Because I was in bondage to sin and to Satan, and I was going his direction. And if it were not for the fact that God delivered me from that authority of Satan and put me under His authority, gave me a new heart and a new life so that I don't have to serve sin any longer, there's no end to the destruction, heartache, and misery, and wickedness that I could be involved in today. Sometimes we say, "But for the grace of God, there go I." And it can just be a cliche, but it's a reality. You know, as that kinsman redeemer would buy their kin out of slavery, so the Lord Jesus Christ has bought us out of the slave market of sin and made us His. But that Redeemer also not only freed from bondage, but restored a lost fortune, and the Lord Jesus has done that for us. When Adam sinned, he forfeited the heritage of God that was ours. One writer said this, that in the place of what we had before Adam's sin. We have a heritage of only shame and want and death. He said all things were His, that is Adam's, but by His sin He put them all into the hands of the stranger and the adversary, that is Satan, so that for His sake and through His sin the whole creation, of which under God He was Lord, has been brought under the sorrowful and obscuring shadows of vanity and corruption. And all of creation, the Bible says, groans and travails until now, waiting for that final release when our bodies are glorified and the curse is lifted. But Adam plunged the entire human race and, yea, all of creation under Satan's dominion and under the curse. And we lost what was ours. But in Christ, our fortunes are restored. The Bible tells us that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, so that all that is His is ours. Again, sometimes we sing that old gospel song, God owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the wealth in every mine. He owns the rivers and the rocks and rills, the moon and the stars that shine. Wonderful riches, more than tongue can tell. He is my Father, so they're mine as well. You know, all the riches of God are at our disposal. And as we need them, God will dispense them to us. But we are heirs of all that. The meek shall inherit the earth, the Bible says. And one day God is going to recreate the new heavens and a new earth. And it's going to be our possession for all of eternity. We'll get to enjoy it forever and ever. But all of that is ours because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there was a kinsman who was willing to redeem us, to give His life as a sacrifice for our sins. And Peter talks about the wonderful inheritance that is ours. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, that's reserved in heaven for you. You know, those three words, incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, are wonderful truths because they tell us that, number one, this inheritance that is ours will never end. You know, if you have an earthly inheritance, you can lose it, you can squander it, or maybe some financial needs develop and you end up having to spend it all. You can lose it, but the Bible says that the inheritance that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ is eternal. It'll never die. We'll have it forever and ever. And it's undefiled. There's no taint of sin in that inheritance that is ours. You know, the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And with this battle that we have, this struggle that we have with sin, and it's all around us, and we have still have this old fleshly nature that is drawn to that, and all of that struggle that we have with sin, and the assault on us as we live in this world, all that's going to be done away with because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not going to fade away. It will never grow old. You know, we sing, we'll never grow old, but our inheritance will never grow old. You can get tired of stuff down here on earth, can't you? But in heaven, we're going to have the same stuff forever and ever and ever and ever, and yet we'll never get tired of it. Every day will just be like, wow, this is all like new, and we're going to enjoy it forever. And we have that because we have a Redeemer. And again, we're going to enjoy that new heaven and new earth. 2 Peter 3 tells us that this earth that we see, the heavens and the earth, are going to burn up and be dissolved. But we are looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire will be dissolved, the elements will melt with fervent heat. But we look for, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. But that inheritance is ours because we have a Redeemer who is willing to pay the price to buy us out of sin and slavery and restore our fortunes. But that Redeemer also would preserve a family name. And through Jesus, our name is eternally preserved. When over Thanksgiving, as we were with our family, we had the opportunity of my father and mother were there and all of our children and our grandson. And we took a 4-generation picture, my dad and my son and grandson and I, and somebody posted it on Facebook, and one of my cousins commented, he said, you know, looking good, keeping the Garbutt name alive. And I thought about that And yes, the Garbutt name is has another generation, and that cousin has several sons as well. So there's a lot of Garbutts in that generation to keep the name alive. But you know, there is coming a day when the Garbutt name may die. And there's nothing that we can do about it. But you know, only in Christ is there a perpetual name. This and those who don't know Christ as Savior, their name is going to be lost forever. Because it's not written in the book of life. Revelation 20:15 says, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. But our name is preserved because it's eternally recorded in heaven. You know, I was thinking about that four-generation picture. Thankfully, three of those in that picture are believers, and we're praying for that fourth, who's not yet old enough to make that decision, but praying that he too will come to know Christ as Savior. But our names are written in heaven. Jesus told the disciples when they had been out on a preaching tour, and they came back and they were rejoicing in all that had happened, the preaching and the response to the preaching, and they had cast out demons and so many wonderful things that they were able to do. And Jesus said to them, notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. He said, even the wonderful ministry that you carried on for me, it's wonderful that you can rejoice in that, but the greatest source of joy, the greatest joy for you should be that the fact that your names are written in heaven, that your names are in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that it'll never be blotted out. In Revelation 3 and verse 5, it says, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the Book of Life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And I'm not sure about this, but in Revelation 2 and verse 17, it tells us that the believer will receive a new name. And it's a name that only he knows. I can't help but think maybe, you know, as you might have a pet name, a special name that you call maybe your husband or your wife or somebody that's very near to you, that maybe God's going to have that little special name for each of us that just speaks of our dearness to him. But he is preserving our name. And then lastly, that kinsman was to take vengeance on a murderer, and Jesus will take vengeance on our adversary. Because Satan, through his deception in Eden, brought death upon us all. In John 8:44, Jesus referred to him as a murderer from the beginning. But when Jesus died on the cross, he won the victory over Satan. Colossians 2:15 says that having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them, openly triumphing over them in it. That word spoiled means to strip the weapons and armor from a defeated foe. And Satan and all of his demons are a defeated foe. When Christ died on the cross, he won the victory. And the picture in Colossians 2:15 is like a general who has won a great battle, and now he's leading his armies in a victory parade, and behind them is coming the defeated armies in their humility walking behind, and the general is parading his victory. And it's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as he has defeated Satan. And it tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that after the resurrection of all men comes the end, when Jesus shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, and have put down all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. You know, one day the Lord Jesus will put an end once for all to the devil. In Revelation 20, verse 10, it tells us the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and he'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. Yeah, what is it going to be like in that day to see our adversary? I wonder sometimes, what is it going to be like when you leave this life, you depart this life and enter into heaven, and for the first time, not only will you see your Savior face to face, but you're going to see your adversary, the devil, in person for the first time. And by the way, he's not going to have a pitchfork and a pointed tail and horns and red. But you'll see him. But you know, there's an interesting verse in Isaiah 14. It speaks about the fall of Satan initially. But it says this, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? And how art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, And I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, and I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High. But here's the end of Satan. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. And they that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble and did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? Is this him? Look at him now. Look at him suffering the defeat as the Lord Jesus cast him into hell eternally. What a day that will be. The Bible says the last enemy that Christ will destroy is death. And death and hell will be cast into the lake of fire. We read in the book of Ruth a story of redemption about a man named Boaz who married Ruth and restored the fortunes of Elimelech to his family and preserved that family name. And yet, in him we see a type of the Lord Jesus Christ who has done all that and more for us. And by the way, Boaz redeemed the family of Elimelech by paying money. Lord Jesus Christ, Peter said, didn't pay money to redeem us. We're redeemed not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And because of Boaz's kindness, Naomi has reason to hope that redemption was possible for her and for Ruth. And she rejoices, as we read in verse 20. She's saying, this is wonderful. God has not left off His kindness to the living and to the dead. There is a kinsman. There is one who is a redeemer who is willing to redeem us. And she was rejoicing in that. Well, the fact that we have a kinsman who has done for us the work of redemption ought to cause us great hope and rejoicing as well. I want to read to you again some comments by a man named Samuel Cox about this idea of Christ being our kinsman redeemer. And he says, in speaking of the redemption that is wrought for us by our divine kinsman, it must not for a moment be supposed that we are playing with mere fancies and figures of speech. In other words, we're not making this up. Everything that I've told you this morning about Christ as the kinsman redeemer, and Boaz as a picture of that, or the kinsman redeemer idea in the Old Testament picturing Christ, he says, you know, this is not something that we're just making up. This is reality. And he says, under this manifold and most appropriate image, we have presented to us the supreme facts in the moral history of the world, the truths which have most profoundly entered into our spiritual experience. This is life for us. He says, no poor Hebrew who had been compelled to part with the fields he had inherited from his father suffered a loss comparable with ours when by sin we had lost the righteousness and the right relationship to God and man in which we were originally placed by our father. No Hebrew sold or selling himself for a slave to a hard and alien master ever endured a bondage half so bitter and shameful as that into which we fell when sold under sin and we sank into the bondage of our own lusts. Amen. It's not done yet, but I just think, you know, what losing your earthly inheritance is nothing compared to being in bondage to Satan and to sin. But no deliverance wrought by a Hebrew kinsman is worthy to be compared with that by which Christ has made it possible for us to subdue our evil passions and lusts and to possess ourselves of a righteousness more stable and more perfect than that which we had cast away. If we're conscious that this happy change has passed in us, if we know that we're saved and all that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we know and feel that we are no longer mastered and coerced by the lusts that war against our soul, that Christ has conferred on us not simply the pardon of our sins, but also the liberty of a growing obedience to the righteous will of God. If we can look abroad with an unpresumptuous eye and say all things are ours and work together for our good, then with a fervor and a triumph infinitely transcending that of Naomi, we may exclaim, this man is near of kin to us, our nearest kinsman. Blessed be he of the Lord who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. What a wonderful truth is given to us in the book of Ruth, and we're going to explore it some more as we come back to this next week. But I just want to, this morning, remind us that the Lord Jesus is our kinsman. He is our Redeemer, and remind us of all that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, Naomi was rejoicing in that. In just a moment, we're going to sing a song of rejoicing in our Redeemer. But, you know, you may be here this morning and you don't know Christ as Savior, and you are in bondage to sin and to Satan, whether you realize it or not. That is your condition. But there is a Redeemer who wants to deliver you, who wants to save you. He is willing. Matter of fact, the Bible says He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants to save you today if you don't know Him as Savior. If you'll admit your sin and your need of His forgiveness and call upon Him, He will indeed save you today. Let's stand together for prayer. Our Father, we thank You again for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we cannot fully in this life understand all that He has done for us, all that He gave up to come to earth to be our Savior. But we thank You that He did. And Lord, help us to grow more and more in our understanding of all that we have in redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. That like Naomi, as she rejoiced over an earthly Redeemer, that we would have even greater joy in thinking about our heavenly and spiritual Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, if there is one today that's with us and doesn't know Christ as Savior, we pray, Father, Your Spirit would convict them and draw them to Yourself, and that today they might put their trust in Him. So have Your way in our hearts. Lord, help us to rejoice as we sing together of our Redeemer. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we sing, I just want to note, I think it's in the second verse, we're going to sing number 42, I'll Sing of My Redeemer and His Wondrous Love to Me. But I think it's in that second verse that it says, I'll sing of my Redeemer, how my lost estate to save. And just thinking about the kinsman Redeemer and all that we lost in sin, but how that has become ours again through the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we sing, think about the words. This is a hymn of rejoicing and worshiping the Lord, our kinsman Redeemer. And if you don't know Christ as Savior, you can come. I'll be at the front if you'd like to talk to somebody about salvation.